Let us turn again to continue our studies in the book of Revelation. We continue in chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14, and we come this evening to pick up at verse 14, and we consider to verse 16. The book of Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 16. Now, before we come to look at the text, it's important to just remind ourselves and perhaps some visitors with us this evening who haven't been following through these studies in Revelation with us to remind ourselves of how it is that we understand the structure and the interpretation of this book of Revelation. We have been emphasizing over these past months, indeed over a year now, concerning the fact that this book of Revelation consists of seven sections, and each of these sections covers the entire period between the first and the second coming of Christ, and each section deals with this Christian period from a different perspective. The last section, chapters 20 to 22, of course, go further than simply the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, of course, is mentioned, as we shall see when we come to those chapters, but it takes us further into the glorious eternity that belongs to the people of God. And those sections are, first of all, chapters 1 to 3, where you have the subject matter there of the seven churches. Then chapters 4 to 7, or to chapter 8 at verse 1, where you have a section dealing with the seven seals, the unfolding of the mysterious, predeterminate counsel of God. And then chapters 8 to 11 deal with the seven trumpets, warnings to mankind to repent. Chapters 12 to 14 introduce us to the personalities, the great personages who are involved in this struggle. We are introduced to the dragon, the great dragon. We're introduced to the two beasts. We are introduced also to Babylon in these chapters. We're also introduced to the woman who is the church and to her offspring, her seed, who are the true people of God and who are persecuted by the dragon and his henchmen. And then the next section is chapters 15 and 16, where we have the seven bowls of wrath, which is a picture of the final outpouring of God's wrath against the impenitent world. And then chapters 17 to 19 introduce us in more detail to Babylon and to the destruction of Babylon and to the response to the destruction of Babylon, of how the world at large mourns and laments over the destruction of Babylon. But on the other hand, the people of God in heaven, they rejoice over the destruction of the great city Babylon. And then at the closing verse of chapter 19, again, as we shall see, we have a picture of the coming of Christ and the final conflict where he defeats the beast and the false prophet. And chapter 20 begins again, as we shall see, with the coming of Christ, the binding of Satan, the reign of the saints, the final conflict, the final judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth described in some detail in order to encourage us in our most holy faith. Now, having given that overview, we immediately see where our text this evening fits in, because we're coming to the close of this section, chapters 12 to 14. And from verse 14 onwards to the end of the chapter, we have, in fact, here a symbolic picture of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a picture of that coming again viewed from a particular perspective. What happens when Christ comes again as regards men? Well, what happens is that he divides men. Here is a picture of the final separation between the righteous and the unrighteous that is spoken of in several places in the Scripture. And the separation of these two groups, and there are only two groups of men in this world, the Bible makes it very plain that every single one of us is on either of one or two ways. We are either on a narrow way that leads to life, or we are in a broad way that leads unto destruction. We are either born again and alive unto the things of God, or we're dead in trespasses and in sins. We either walk in the light and follow Christ, or we walk in the darkness. There is no third alternative. And those distinctions amongst men are sometimes not very clearly seen or understood in this present life. But there is a day coming when that distinction will be unmistakably plain to all men. And what we have here is a picture of that very thing. Verses 14 to 16 speak of the harvest. And we, as we shall see in a moment, we would hold that this is a picture of the gathering in of the righteous at the last day. And verses 17 to 20, to the end of the chapter, is a picture of the vintage of the earth, the gathering in of the unrighteous who are to be trampled underfoot in this horrific picture of judgment that we have at the end. So I've mentioned these things in order that we will pick up and understand the overview and the general context in which we understand the book of Revelation, and also in which we deal with the section that we come to consider together this evening. Well, let us look then at verses 14 to 16 of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having in his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And as I say, here we have a picture of the harvest. And God willing, next time we'll look at verses 17 to the end, where we have a picture of the vintage of the earth. Well, what can we say in some detail in order to fill out and to explain more clearly and fully, and resort to Scripture to support what we're saying? What can we say about this particular vision that John is receiving from God here? Well, I think the first thing we must emphasize, of course, when we look at this harvest vision, is that here we have a picture of the time of reaping. And the time of reaping is that which has been sown. This is not the beginning of the gospel work in the world. This is the end, and this is the result of the gospel work in the world. This harvest has been sown a long time ago. It has gathered in a great multitude, and the time now has come for the fruit to be gathered in. And that's the general picture. Now, it's important that we just keep in mind precisely the details that will enable us to understand more clearly what this means. Because if you and I are Christians, then we are going to be included in this great harvest that is being spoken of here. And if we are not Christians, we must be very clear that we don't belong to this harvest, but we belong to the other portion of the vision. From verse 17, we belong to the vintage. And the great destiny of those who are the vintage of the earth is to be trampled underfoot in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And a horrific picture of judgment it is. But if we are amongst the saints of God who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, then this is what our destiny is. And it may not appear to be very clear to our minds. It may be that we have some confusion concerning this. It may be that we don't even have the assurance concerning this. But that doesn't matter. To have the full assurance of one's salvation, or to have a clear grasp of every doctrine that pertains to salvation, that is not the important thing. We find in the Scriptures, often the people of God were under a cloud, and they were confused. And sometimes we find it in the Psalms, for example, on many occasions, how the people of God sometimes have to cry to God from the depths, and in darkness and in discouragement sometimes they walk by faith sometimes that has very little light. And there have been many of God's choice saints down through the centuries who have had times of confusion and darkness, and they have lost their assurance. But that is not the important point. What is important is, do we belong to Christ? Are we looking to Christ? Are we trusting in Christ? Do we have a measure of faith and hope and love towards the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the end result. This is the final destiny, to be gathered in amongst his saints at the last day. Now notice carefully what is said concerning this particular harvest. We're told at the end of verse 15, we're told, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the word that is used here for ripe means literally it's dried. The idea is the warm summer sun and winds, they have dried and they have ripened the harvest, the corn that was planted, and is now exactly ready to be gathered in. And that is a reminder to us that this harvest is not going to take place before the harvest is ready to be gathered in. It is a foolish harvester who prematurely gathers in that which has been sown. And God has a purpose, and God has more than a purpose. God has a program. And God's purpose is outworked, not simply as we would wish it to be, or in our time span, but according to the program that he has himself purposed, and he will not gather in the harvest one moment before or one moment after that appointed time. And I want to emphasize that because the angel says here in verse 15, not simply that the time is come for thee to reap, but the very hour is come. The word for time here is not one of the other Greek words that we have for time. There are other Greek words. But this is the word for hour. This is the hour has come. And surely this is the very hour that our Lord Jesus Christ was referring to in Matthew chapter 24 that we were reading together in verse 36. Of that hour, that day and that hour, no one knows but the Father. God has a very hour in which he will gather in his own people. And not until that time will the whole harvest be ripe. Now, what do we mean by the whole harvest being ripe? What is the delay in gathering in this harvest? Why doesn't God gather in the harvest now? What is to stop him? Well, in a sense, there is nothing to stop him but one thing. He has his elect people. God has a people in the world. And the time for the gathering in shall be accomplished when the very last of God's elect people has been contacted and converted. Why does God delay? Why does God put up with a world of sin? He is long-suffering on your account, says the Apostle Peter in the second epistle, chapter 3, on your account, not wishing that any should perish, not wishing that any men in general should perish. Of course it is God's will that certain men will perish. If it was not God's will that men would perish, men would not perish. Men perish because God wills to punish sin. And every impenitent sinner will perish. That is the word of God. That is the will of God. But God is not willing that any of his elect people should perish, but that every single one of them whom he has chosen in eternity, they will come unto repentance. That is what Peter is speaking about. Not willing that any of you should perish. You for whose sake he is long-suffering and patient with an impenitent and a hostile world. That principle is brought out in several places in Scripture that God puts up with the wicked because he has a righteous people whom he will not destroy with the wicked. And this harvest becomes ripe and ready for the reaping when the last of God's elect has been brought to Christ. Then the end shall come, when the gospel has been preached effectually and savingly in all the world. Then the end shall come, and not before. And that is why, you know, I say this very frequently when we deal with these studies. That's why Christ is not coming tonight. because the gospel still has not been preached effectively in all the world, and there are other signs as well which have not yet been fulfilled. I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever. I have no fear of saying that Christ is not coming tonight. Not according to the Scriptures, he's not. And if he is, then my understanding of Scripture has been completely wrong altogether. The Lord tells us that there are things which combined together will be dead certain pointers to the second coming of Christ. That's why we're reading in Matthew 24. We'll have cause to come back to that later on. But the question, the very hour and the ripeness of the harvest has come. But the question has got to be clarified somewhat more clearly. Because there is a controversy concerning the coming of Christ, as you can well imagine. And there are those who would take this particular portion of Scripture and they would understand it quite differently to the way that I'm presenting it to you here tonight. And there are those who say that the harvest that is spoken of here is not the final harvest, but the first harvest, or the ongoing harvest, the picture. There are those who say that this is a picture of the ongoing work of the gospel in the world, just as the vintage is an ongoing picture of the ongoing judgment and condemnation of men in the world. And there are those, particularly of the post-millennial school, who hold that particular point of view. And all those statements and visions in the Scriptures, they would teach us that we have concerning the coming of Christ, these portions they would teach us do not refer to his second coming, but they refer to his continual coming, whenever he comes to a sinner and converts him, whenever he comes to a saint in order to comfort him. This is a picture of the coming of Christ, they say. This is what is meant by the coming of Christ. And there are those who would even understand Matthew chapter 24 in that particular light. Now, I'm sure some of you have read Marcellus Kick's book on Matthew chapter 24. It's in the library here. And he takes that particular point of view. He says that those visions in Matthew 24, they don't refer to the second coming. They refer principally to the destruction of the temple. And then it's from verse 36 in Matthew 24 that we have a picture of the second coming. And there are no signs given. He comes so suddenly. That is not how we understand Matthew chapter 24 at all. The post-millennial understanding of the second coming cannot, we would argue, stand up to a close scrutiny of Scripture. So this vision here of the harvest is not to be understood in terms of the ongoing work of the gospel in the world. It's a picture not of the first harvest or the ongoing harvest, but of the final harvest. There are those who say, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ, remember in John chapter 4, verse 35 onwards, he was speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "Look out upon the fields now," he said. "The fields are white unto harvest." And they went out, as we know, and they began to preach, and people began to repent. And there are those who say, well, that's the symbolism of the gathering in of the harvest. Or you remember that time in Matthew chapter 9 at the end, where the Lord was moved with compassion, and he looked out upon the great multitude, and they were as sheep having no shepherd. And he spoke to his disciples and he commanded them to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And then immediately in chapter 10, you remember, he sent out his disciples to go and to preach the gospel. There are those who say that's the harvest that is referred to. We suggest to you, as I say, this is a picture of the final gathering that is spoken of very clearly in the parable of the tares in Matthew chapter 13. It is then that the ingathering and the final separation shall be clearly made. The separation of the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the lost from the saved. Those who belong to Christ, separated eternally from those who do not belong to Christ. And we would argue that that is what is being referred to in this portion of Scripture here. And we would argue that not only on the plain meaning of Scripture and the analogy of Scripture, But from another perspective also, in the Word of God, the people of God are described as the first fruits. Indeed, we have it here in chapter 4 of this very same chapter 14. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. The first fruits. James, you remember, in his the first chapter of his epistle at verse 18, he says that the people of God who are born of God, he says that we are to be a kind of first fruits of his creation. You have the same thing pictured very graphically and most instructively in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the apostle there, from verse 13 onwards, he deals with the death of the saints and the coming of Christ. And he gives us a picture of what actually is going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. There is a lot of difference of opinion. There are those who say that Christ comes and there's a secret rapture, and I won't go into all that. We'll look at that later on when we come to chapter 20. We'll deal with these various millennial views then. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle gives a very clear and a detailed picture of what happens when Christ comes. What happens when Christ comes is this. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again with his saints, all those who have ever died in Christ, who have gone to be with Christ, they shall come with Christ. And with all the angelic hosts, there shall be a mighty noise, the sound of a great voice, the sound of the archangel, the trump of God. It's not a secret, silent rapture. It's going to be a rather noisy affair. It will be very audible. When Christ comes, there will be a great sound and a great trumpet blast. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. All the bodies of all the saints shall be resurrected on that day to be reunited with their spirits, which have been made perfect. And all those who are in Christ on that day and who are alive when Christ comes, they shall be changed in a moment. Instantly glorified. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall all be changed. And we shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And ever shall we be with the Lord. And then the wicked dead shall rise. And the wicked who are still alive, they shall see these things. We've already looked at that, you remember, in the 11th chapter, when the body of the church, the body of the saints, was caught up, the body of these witnesses. That's the rapture. Not a secret, but a most public and audible event. But the principle is, the saints in Christ shall rise first. There is to be a gathering of all the saints first. The saints are the first fruits. God deals with his people first of all, and then he deals with those who are not his people. And that's the sequence that we have in this portion of Scripture. The harvest is gathered in first of all. He will gather his elect from all the corners of the earth, and then he will deal with the wicked. That's the picture that is uniformly presented in the Word of God, and that's what we're dealing with here. The people of God are a kind of first fruits of his creation. It is always the saints first. The saints in Christ rising first, dealt with first, gathered in first. The harvest of the earth. The final harvest. Now, we have to come to another consideration, still dealing with this picture of the reaping. And the question arises is that who is it does the reaping? Is the reaper here in verse 14? And I looked, behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Is this a picture of an angel? Is this personage an angel? And we ask that question for this reason, that it is undoubtedly taught in Scripture that in the great ingathering at the last day, both of the just and of the unjust, the angels are involved. We were reading of that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, 31. He shall send his angels. And that again is not a reference, we would argue, simply to the preaching of the gospel. It is a reference to that second coming of Christ, when his angels shall be sent forth to gather in all the elect of God. And there are other places. Again, the parable of the tares, Matthew 13, verse 39 onwards, says the same things. The harvest is at the end of the world when the angels will be sent out and separate the righteous from the wicked and so on. And this raises the question, is this an angel? And I raise the question because are those who say that it is an angel, and they say that this must be an angel because there is another angel who seems to give him a command. We're told in verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, the very hour is come. And there are those who say that this is inconceivable, that an angel should give a command to our Lord Jesus Christ to reap. But we needn't understand it in that particular way. We should see this angel in verse 15 who comes out of the temple and tells our Lord Jesus Christ that the time has now come to reap, not in the sense of giving him a command, but in the sense simply of bearing a message. This angel comes out of the temple. That's the place where God is. That's the place where God's secret counsels have their origin, and where God dwells and where God works in his relationship to men. And God sends this angel as a mere messenger to his Son. We would argue that this one who is like unto the Son of Man is not a mere angel, but is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this angel is not commanding him as such. He is passing on a divine message. The time has now come for you to reap. And that, I think, is the best way to understand this particular portion. And I say that because in the Scriptures, in the book of Revelation itself, the one who is like unto the Son of Man is undoubtedly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've already come across him, you remember, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1 at verse 13. John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And you may remember when we're dealing with that great vision, that is a picture of the glorified Christ. That is how Christ spoke of himself in the days of his flesh. That was the most common designation. When Jesus would speak about himself in his ministry, he would speak more frequently in terms of the Son of Man than in any other terms. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God, coming in the clouds of glory. That's how he spoke to the high priest in Matthew chapter 26. The Son of Man is Christ. And that means something very, very important. That Christ here is pictured as coming for his own harvest, for his own people, entirely in line with what he tells us in John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. And when the place is prepared, and when you are prepared for the place, your place in the house of many mansions, I will come again. I will take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I will come to you again. I will come for you again. That's the picture that is symbolically portrayed here, the Son of Man reaping his harvest at the last day. Now notice how he is described to us. We're told that he sits upon a cloud, a white cloud. Now that is a kind of symbolism that is often used of God himself. We were singing Psalm 104 at verse 3, for example. He makes the clouds his chariots. And there are other places in the Scripture where God is seated upon clouds. It's a symbol of heavenliness. It's a symbol of the absolute majesty and glory of God. It's a symbol of God being supreme over all things, the realm of nature as well as the realm of spirits. It's a picture of God Most High. He is the one who sits upon clouds. This white cloud, this word white in the book of Revelation, always means purity and integrity and righteousness. It's a picture of that sheer majestic one who is to come. He comes as a divine person, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds. That's how Christ spoke to the high priest, when the high priest would criticize him and indeed condemn him because he claimed to be the Son of God. You, he said, will see me, the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of glory at the right hand of God. You will see it. And he's going to see it. And we've already been introduced also to this very same teaching again in the first chapter at verse 7 in Revelation. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. It's a picture of the coming again of Christ. A picture that will be seen and understood by all the world. There will be no mistaking him when he comes with the clouds of glory. And then we're told also that he is not only sitting on the cloud, but that he has on his head a golden crown. We could say a great deal about this crown, but sufficient to say that when we come to chapter 19, we see in verse 12, again a picture of the glorious Christ coming. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. All authority and all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power belongs to Christ according to the Christian faith. And if all power belongs to Christ in heaven and in earth, it means that there is no place for ultimate power for you or for me or for the devil or for any other. All authority belongs to him, and he comes crowned with the golden, the pure gold of heaven, the many crowns. And we're told also, having in his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And this is a picture, of course, of the reaper. And the emphasis here is upon the sharp sickle. One swipe with the sickle, sharp and clean, and the cut is made. It's his sickle. It's his harvest. And he doesn't need to keep doing it or trying to do it. It's done once and for all. And it is brought out so very clearly and concisely at the end of verse 15. At the end of verse 16, and the earth was reaped. And in the Greek it simply means, this was done, it was done. Put out his sickle, and the earth was reaped. Once and for all. Suddenly, finally, completely, no mistake, no bungled opportunities, no failed attempts. The earth was reaped, over and done with. So decisive and successful is the purpose and the reaping of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the general picture that we have in these verses, the picture of reaping. But there's something else that we need to consider as we try to understand the teaching of these verses, because it's one thing to be looking at the narrative itself, but forgetting that this is the end result of something that has been long in preparation and long in process. And what I want to emphasize now is this, that what we have here is not just a picture of reaping. It is that. But what we have behind the scenes and the real meaning of this passage is that what we have here is a symbol of the achievement of grace. The purpose of grace is achieved. God accomplishes what he sets out to do in the redemption of men. You have this brought out in various places in the scriptures. Think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 at verse 29 into verse 30. For those whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of his Son. And those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what is the significance of that great statement, that order of salvation presented by the apostle? The significance is this: it's all accomplished as far as God is concerned, because the exact same tense of the verb is used. We can think of justification as being something that is past. We can think of calling as being something that is past. We can think of all those aspects of our own salvation experience. They've all been accomplished. But it's not so easy for us to think of our glorification as being something that, in a sense, is already accomplished. But what Paul says is this, that we are to view glorification as Christians in the same kind of light that we review that we view justification and calling. It's a certainty. It cannot be undone. And as far as God is concerned, our glorification is absolutely accomplished. God has purposed, and it shall stand. And not one of God's people shall be lost. And if God justifies us, and if God is for us, then who can be against us? Everybody's against us. The world's against us, the flesh is against us, the devil is against us, the false churches are against us, many who name the name of Christ are against us, our families are often against us. But if God be for us, who can prevail against us? In other words, if you're a Christian, you're indestructible. You cannot be lost if you are a believer in Christ. It is an impossible thing. There is nothing more certain in God's universe that those whom he loves and chooses in Christ and converts to Christ and keeps by his power through faith unto salvation, they shall arrive at the heavenly mansion. They shall be saved. They shall experience what God purposes and determines and works continually to ensure that they do experience. As Christians, we can speak of our salvation as something that is ongoing, something that is past accomplished. We can also speak of it as something that is future accomplished. That's why the Bible speaks of the people of God not only in terms of will be saved and in terms of being saved. It speaks of them in that way. But it speaks of them also as being already saved. And if you have been justified, you will never be more saved. You'll be more sanctified. You'll enjoy it more. You'll understand it more. But you will never be more saved, more secure than you are tonight as a believer in Christ. That's the picture. This is the accomplishment of grace, the achievement. Now let's look at what has gone on to bring this harvest to its ripeness and its readiness for ingathering. There has been all the promises of God, the fulfillment of all of those promises. What the Apostle Paul calls the great and precious promises of God. Many great and precious promises. That God promised, he began to promise a way back in the Garden of Eden when man first sinned. And when in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, God gave a promise of one who would be the seed of the woman. And he would come and he would do battle with the serpent. And he would crush the head of the serpent and he would destroy the serpent's power. He himself would be afflicted in the conflict. His heel would be bruised. He would not be unscathed himself. He would experience something of the serpent's poison and hurt. But the deed would be done, and the victory would be won. And away back in Genesis, at the beginning of mankind, God gave a promise of one who would be a mighty redeemer and who would undo what man in his sin had done and what the devil had tried to do in destroying men. The devil's purpose will not stand. God's purpose will stand, and God will redeem a people to himself. The seed of the woman will come. And it has been down through the ages. And that purpose has been clarified down through the prophets, down through the centuries, ever more clearly the identity of the coming one and the meaning of his work was clarified and the details were explained to the people of God. And in the New Testament we have it recorded of what he has done. The Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, coming down from heaven, sharing our life, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, humbling himself, becoming ever more obedient. As the demands of obedience were more heavily laid upon him, he became more and more committed as he understood more of what it really meant to be the suffering servant of the Lord. That's what lies behind this harvest. The humiliation of God's Son. This one who sits upon the cloud, he wasn't always sitting upon the cloud. He was once the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is what he had in view when he saw. This is what enabled him to endure the cross. The joy set before him. The joy of this. His own glory and his people's glory. The joy of bringing many sons unto glory. And then think of it in this way. Think of the preparation of the good soil. Because every one of those who is included in this harvest, they had to be prepared. They had to be changed. Because every one of them are sinners. They were all sinners. Every Christian, every redeemed soul was once dead in trespasses and in sins. And there had to be a great change before they could be partakers of this harvest. Think of that parable that our Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13 and again in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seed. We're all acquainted with that parable, but I think there's something that we often miss out in that parable, and our Lord explains it to us. You remember the different kinds of soils, the different kinds of responses. There was the hard pathway. Some of the seed fell on the hard pathway, and it couldn't even penetrate. The birds of the air came and took it away. It didn't even sink into the soil. And then there was the stony ground, you remember. And then there was the thorny ground, you remember. And the seed seemed to have some root, but for various reasons it didn't last. It withered away. But then you remember there was the fourth soil, the fourth response, and our Lord calls it the good soil. Some fell in good soil. Now, what is the purpose of all of that? Is it to tell us that an awful lot of preaching and pastoring seems to be wasted? Well, undoubtedly, that is part of the message of the parable, because a great deal of it seems to be wasted. That after all, in the four kinds of soils that our Lord mentions, there's only one that ultimately bears good fruit. But that's not the main purpose of the parable. The sower didn't go out to sow his seed upon the pathway, or upon the stony ground, or upon the thorny ground. What a foolish thing to do. The sower went out to sow his seed because he knew that there was good soil, and he knew that the soil was good because he had prepared the soil. What farmer going to sow seed doesn't plow up the ground and remove the thorns and remove the stones and put in fertilizer? He prepares the good soil. Soil by nature isn't immediately ready for the seed that the farmer would plant. He's got to prepare it. And in exactly the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ ensures that when his gospel is preached amongst men, there is good soil that will receive it, because he himself has prepared the good soil. He has taken up the hard and the stony heart. He's taken up all the thorns and all those loves of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things that choke into our lives by nature. He's removed all these things, just as the good farmer, he clears the ground for the planting of the seed. And there's a moment in the life of every single one of God's people. And because God has been working secretly, preparing their hearts, and they perhaps weren't even aware that he was doing it. But there comes that moment when they hear the gospel. And maybe they've been listening to the gospel all their lives. But there comes that moment when they hear it. For the first time they listen. And they hear it. And their eyes are opened. And their ears are opened. And their heart is opened. And they love what they hear. And they live in newness of life. And they hope that they never forget what they heard when they first began to listen to that precious word of life. And I'm asking you this, has that happened to you? Or is your hearing of the gospel just another sermon? Has it ever come to you as the power of God and the wisdom of God unto your salvation? If not, you have no place in this harvest. You've never had that heart where the love of the world and the love of sin has been taken away once and for all, and your heart is not a ready and a willing receptacle for this precious planting of God's holy seed. That's the picture. That's what lies behind this harvest. But there's not only the preparing of the ground, the planting of the good seed, but there's that time of growth. And in many ways, that is the most dangerous time of all. That's when the farmer watches very carefully. How's the seed growing? How's the plant coming on? The tender plant that is so susceptible to the chills and to the heats, the changing environment. And the devil so often is so successful. He either burns us up or he freezes us up. Just as a tender plant can be burnt by the sun or frozen to death, a most delicate condition. And it is with a Christian life like that. New converts are in a most delicate and indeed an inadequate condition by themselves. There's a great mistake, there's a great error that is far too rampant among the Christian churches of our day, and it's this. You get some young person, especially young people of some sort of fame or notoriety or whatever, and they get converted. And immediately they get converted, they're put onto the platform. I experienced that. I know what I'm talking about here. I was once led around like a prize bull, giving my testimony. I should have been sitting in a pew listening to the preaching of the gospel instead of up on platforms, telling people that things that I hardly knew what I was talking about. But there's far too much of that, you see. Let the young people do it. Let the young people, let the new converts, when they're so full of life, let them be the leaders of evangelism, door knocking, witnessing. Totally unscriptural. The place for a new convert is to be sitting and listening and imbibing the word of God, drinking in the sincere milk, feeding on the strong meat, that he might grow up thereby. Young babies, if a plague sweeps through an area, the very young and the very old are the first to go in death. They're weak. And that's why I say that there is this preparation, this period of growth. This harvest has seen many trials and temptations, many chills and many burnings before the harvest is ready. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus Christ puts it in John chapter 15, from the beginning of that chapter? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me, he says, that doesn't bear fruit, my Father takes it away. My Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he says, he takes it away, and it's cut off and it's burned. But what about the fruitful branches? They're purged, they're pruned, that they might produce more fruit. And what when they produce more fruit? They're pruned again. And they produce more fruit. What then? They're pruned again. There's no end to the pruning. And the pruning is not pleasant. But it's necessary for fruit. The harvest must be tended very carefully, because there are tares which look very much like wheat and which indeed would threaten to choke out the wheat. That's what the parable of the tares and the wheat is all about. An enemy has done this, planting something that God did not plant, that looks very like the real and the true wheat, but is indeed dangerous to the wheat, a parasite that would feed upon the wheat. That's the picture. It's a dangerous time. And here is the harvest, it's ready. And God has looked at it and cared for it, watered it. God has pruned it. God has been at work. And the harvest has been nurtured and tended. That's what God is doing with your life and mine tonight. if we are Christians. Because if we are believers, this seed has been planted. But the harvest for us has not yet come. And we're in that process of growth. And God is going to prune us. But God is going to be tending us. He will not allow us to be destroyed by the pruning. There are many other things we could say about this, but time is just about gone. Indeed, it's practically gone. But I want to emphasize this. This harvest, the achievement of grace, it does reach its appointed goal, and it's a glorious thing. This is the end, but it's also, in a sense, a beginning. It's the end of all the labor. It's the end of the heartaches and the sorrows. All the prayers that you and I have ever uttered on behalf of our loved ones to God for their salvation, if it ushers in this, then we need pray for them no more. The end has been achieved. All the preaching, all the sermons that have been for the conversion of sinners and the upbuilding of saints, this is the end of it. There is no more need now to preach more sermons because the end has come. Think of all the pastoring and the counseling and the careful watchings that go into the care and the cure of souls. Think of it. It's all over and finished. The harvest has come. And it's now time to reap. All the effort has not been in vain. But just as, in a sense, a harvest was the end, it was also the beginning, the end of festivity, the end of the sorrows, the beginning of festivity. And in the Old Testament, the first fruits, the idea of the first fruits was this. It was a time of jubilation. It was a time of thanksgiving in Israel. The first fruit of the harvest was given to God. And it was a holy and a joyful occasion because the first fruit recognized that this was the beginning of the enjoyment, the eating and the feasting of the harvest. All the effort, now you rest and enjoy the fruit for which you have labored. That's the picture. And Christ will be rejoicing in that day. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. I will sing unto thee in the midst of my brethren. I will sing praises unto thee. That's the picture. Let us therefore as Christians pray. And if it is our calling to preach, then preach. Speak to our children. Speak to our neighbors. A good word in season, how good it is. Live as light. Above all, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. We shall reap. The day is coming when he shall come. And our trials and our troubles will be forever gone. And there will be nothing for us but a happy and a blessed eternity when there will be the enjoyment of the festivity and the feasting of the harvest of the Lord. That's the picture. Let us not be weary, because in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Are you a Christian? Converted? Following Christ. Christ is going to come. We're all going to see him. We will either welcome him or we will wail because of him. But we cannot ignore him. We cannot evade the issue. We shall see him, and he will come in his glory at the last day. That's what this section is all about. May God bless his word to us.